Okay, this word chuck has to do, as we said, with preaching and teaching. And it's primarily with the idea of doing better in communication skills. When I was asked to do this workshop on preaching and teaching, I felt a little embarrassed because I don't really feel that I'm a very good preacher. I'm sure a lot of you are more qualified than I am. Now stop. What have I just done? Okay, unnecessarily. That's the first bad mistake I've made, okay? Never, never, never apologize or make excuses. If someone has invited you to speak, or if you have the occasion to speak, there is no need to make an excuse. I don't care how bad you are. Someone has felt that it was worthwhile for you to share. You should never apologize. That's a first rule of public speaking. I'd like to begin our time by turning to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. There are four verses in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 that I think are a capsule summary of many of the key rules of public speaking or preaching and teaching that we will discuss during this hour. And I'd like to begin to read from verse 9. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 9. In addition to being a wise man, the preacher, or if you have a New International Version, the teacher, also taught the people knowledge. And he pondered, searched out, and arranged, or if you have NIV, set in order many proverbs. Verse 10, the preacher sought to find delightful words, or NIV, just the right words, and to write words of truth correctly. The words of wise men are like goads. A goad is a pointed stick. And masters of these collections, or as the NIV says, their collected sayings, are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. Verse 12, but beyond this, my son, be warned, the writing of many books is endless. And excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. I want you to notice right away the hard work of preparation in preaching and teaching. It says in verse 9, the preacher pondered. He searched out. He arranged many proverbs. Verse 10, the preacher sought to find just the right words. Why? Because he wants his messages to strike home like goads. No feather dusters, as we say in the States. He wants his messages to stick with the people like well-driven nails. He doesn't want the pegs to fall out of the holes. He wants them to stick with the people. And so there is the hard word of preparation. Through the years, as I have been involved in preaching, occasionally I will run across people who will advocate preaching in an extemporaneous way, depending on the Spirit. Oftentimes the verse that's quoted to me is Matthew 10, where it says, when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Now, certainly we want that to happen. We want the Spirit to speak through us. But when I've tried this approach in preparing a sermon, people have sometimes said it was really blasphemous to the Holy Spirit. And I was much encouraged by Scofield's little footnote where he said, a word for martyrs, not for preachers, in this passage. I think you brothers would agree that if the Holy Spirit can give words to a martyr on the spur of the moment, he can certainly even more readily give words to a preacher who is preparing in his study ahead of time. Certainly there's no limitation on the time that the Spirit speaks. And it says here in verse 11, the words are given by one shepherd, and yet here is a preacher who is writing out his sermon searching for just the right words, pondering, meditating, paying attention to the arrangement, and all of these things, you see. So this is very important. I very much like the advice that W. Griffith Thomas gave to preachers. Think yourself empty, read yourself full, write yourself clear, pray yourself keen, and then enter the pulpit and let yourself go. See, embodied in that little formula are all of the principles in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. I had one man tell me that a good rule, in fact this was a professor of homiletics at a seminary, say that a good rule for time and preparation is 1 hour for every minute of delivery time. Now that lets you Australians off easy because you're accustomed to preaching less than 30 minutes. We guys in the States who preach for 50 minutes have a rough time. But I think it is very important that we realize that when we preach a bad sermon, if you preach to a congregation of 100 people for 30 minutes, you have just wasted 50 man hours. See? So you owe them more than that. They deserve all the preparation you can put into this. And we were lamenting earlier this morning how the old preachers of the past and brethren circles certainly poured in the time and the midnight oil into those sermons. You very seldom see men who are willing to pay that price these days. So to be an effective communicator is going to take work. We know that right away. And it's in the process of that labor that I find the Spirit of God is more willing to help if we are willing to do our part in that process. Now, in your notes on page 6.2, there is a sheet called The Canons of Rhetoric. And we want to talk today about five principles, and I want to get some interchange from you. Please raise your hand if you have questions as we go along. What do we mean by canons of rhetoric? You may have heard the term used as applied to the Scriptures, the canon of Scripture. That means the books that have been approved and included in the body of Scripture, the rule or the standard. Rhetoric is the art of effective expression, usually in speech but also in writing, and in particular the art of oratory, the persuasive use of the language to influence the thoughts and actions of others. Now, these canons of rhetoric, the five that I've listed here and are in your notes, were set down originally by Aristotle, a Greek philosopher, in 350 B.C. And yet, as we get into these things, you will see each of them reflected in this pithy little passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. So I think Solomon really got the jump on Aristotle, if you will, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, I think if you analyze the Gospels, you will see the same principles embodied in the preaching ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I have arranged these principles in the form of a little acrostic to make it simpler for you to remember it. If you take the first letter off of each of these words, I-A-S-M-D, and simply remember the little phrase, idiots are still making D's. It might be a way to help you remember these five canons of rhetoric. Let's think about the very first of the five. The idea, okay, what we mean here, as indicated on your outline, is your message should include only one big idea. A sermon should be a bullet, not a buckshot, scattered all over the place. Years ago in our country, President Calvin Coolidge is said to have returned home one morning from church to the White House. And his wife asked him what the minister had spoken on. Coolidge said he spoke about sin. Well, what did he say about sin? And Coolidge paused for a moment and he said, I think he was against it. Well, we don't know what that man said, but obviously there was not one big idea that he was driving home, you see, in that process. Now, you might say, well, I was taught that every sermon ought to have 3 points. And you're telling me they only have one. No, The two are compatible. What we're saying is that if you have 3 points in a sermon, all three of those points should be related to the one big idea. There can be three different aspects of the same big idea. And if you have 3 or 4 different miscellaneous points that are not related, really what you have is not a sermon, but 3 or 4 sermonettes. A man by the name of Rule Howe listened to hundreds of taped sermons and then interviewed people who had heard those same sermons. And he said, the people in the pew complain almost unanimously that sermons contain too many ideas. Now, we are particularly guilty of that this weekend because we're trying to cram a lot of information into you, you see. If we were looking for the optimum in retention, we really should hammer home maybe 1 point and have you discuss it, as Gene talked about this morning, and develop it and think about it, the various aspects of it, and how we're going to move it into action, see? That might have been really a more efficient use of our time. And yet the needs are so varied here. Some of you might need small groups. Some of you have already got that, in which case it would be a waste of time. Somebody else needs something else. So we're trying to cover the waterfront. We're loading you up with all kinds of ideas, and even here, see, we're talking about 5 different points, see? Granted, they're all related to one general theme. But where possible, when you speak, it is important to keep it to one major idea. Now, let me give you an example. Last Christmas, I gave a message the Sunday before Christmas. I guess this last year was on Christmas, wasn't it? On Isaiah chapter 9, you remember the passage, "Unto you a son is given. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Okay? There are a lot of points in that single one verse. Now the question is, how do you cover that verse and yet drive home one single point? What I did was I chose the last little phrase of that verse that said, "And the government shall be upon his shoulder." And that was my united theme. If you really want to experience Christ, God's greatest gift, you must put the government of your life upon his shoulder. And then he will become the Wonderful Counselor. But you can't experience him as the Mighty God until you put the government of your life upon his shoulder. You can't experience him as the Everlasting Father until you make him the Lord of your life. See, all related to that one basic idea. And this is what happens if you do. See, as you went through those various titles, 4 basic titles there, or 5, depending on whether you split up Wonderful and Counselor. So, there is a basic idea that we must drive home. Now, it's very helpful when you do a sermon to write out that basic idea. Now, when we talk about a basic idea, we're not talking about the subject alone. See, I could preach like, well, just take that example I just gave you from Isaiah 9. We could say the subject of this is the gift of God. Well, that's a subject, but that's too general. What we want in the idea is we want a sentence that summarizes what you're going to say, with a subject and a predicate, to put together a summary in one single sentence that incorporates the major idea of that sermon. So, for example, the sentence, I've forgotten exactly what I had on that one, but it could be something like, you can experience God's great gift if you are willing to put the government of your life upon his shoulder. See? So, I'm not talking about condensing things down to just a few brief words. Or somebody says, I'm going to preach a sermon on grace. Well, tell me what about grace, see? Tell me something about it. What aspect of grace? I mean, that's a mind-boggling subject. I mean, the books have been written on grace. What are you going to say about grace this morning is a key thing. Let's try some on for size. All of you are familiar with the content of Romans chapter 6. We are crucified with Christ. We are resurrected with Him. Identification, truth, and so forth and so on. Reckoning, knowing, reckoning, yielding, that kind of thing in Romans chapter 6. Okay? If you had to preach on that chapter, give me one big idea that you could preach about from that chapter? Give me a subject and a predicate. In other words, a sentence. Who would like to try? Pardon? The new life, okay? I might ask you to really make it a good idea. I might ask you to elaborate on that. Something about the new life. Maybe how you can experience the new life, see? Or what aspect. That's a good subject title, but to get the idea, you want to tell them what you're going to tell them, see? Okay, somebody else want to try it. Yeah.
True life is found through death.
Okay, that's great. True life is found through death. We could say that about that other title too. New life is found through death. That's good. That's very good. True life is found through death. See, that tells me, encapsulates really the whole message of Romans 6. Somebody else want to give it a try?
Sin may not beat you, defeat you.
Sin will not defeat you. Need not defeat you. Okay, that's a good idea. In other words, the victorious life. Sin need not defeat you. Okay? The one I chose for that was being, it goes like this, being united with Christ, we are free not to sin. See, it gets in the idea of the identification truth. Being united with Christ, we are free not to sin. Incorporates your idea too, the victorious life. So, we need to ask, what is the central idea of this passage? Now, supposing you wanted to do a survey on the book of Romans in one message. Okay? There are many ideas you could choose, but give me one that you could preach that would kind of summarize the whole book of Romans as far as you were concerned. If you wanted to get across to your audience what the book of Romans is about in a single message with one basic idea, which one would you choose? Anybody? Yeah. All right, good. Now he's doing something that's very interesting. He's selecting one verse out of the book of Romans and using that as his basic idea, and that is an excellent way to do it. If you can find a what we sometimes call a pivotal verse that summarizes the whole book, that can make things tremendously more comprehensible to the audience. I never will forget the first time I heard Martin Lloyd Jones preach. Some of you have read some of his things, maybe heard him. And I believe he was speaking on 1 Timothy, if I'm not mistaken, and he chose one verse out of the first chapter, and I thought, well, this is going to be a topical sermon on just that one little verse. But before he got through, in about 40 minutes, you felt like you knew the whole book of 1 Timothy from cover to cover. Because he used that one verse as the big idea, and he showed how chapter 1 talked about that idea, how chapter 2 talked about that idea, how chapter 3, all the way through, see? So a pivotal verse can be very helpful. Anybody else want to try the book of Romans? Pardon?
Justified by faith.
Okay. That kind of gets at it. It's almost like a subject there, but you are telling what about justification. Okay? I mean, if you just said justification, I think that wouldn't be inclusive enough. He's saying justified by faith. In other words, the way to be justified is by faith. So that tells me something else. And certainly that is a recurring theme through Romans. Okay, supposing we went further and you were assigned the task in a single message of giving a summary of the whole Bible, and you selected one big idea to stress from the whole Bible, what would you select? Can you give me a proposition or one big idea from that?
Yeah. Love and rescue.
Love and rescue. Okay. What's another? John 3:16. Okay, in other words, use that one verse to kind of summarize and show through all the way. Ken? God's great plan includes you. Okay, that's good. Somebody else had one here. Life more abundant than what?
More abundant and free.
More abundant and free, okay?
Christ in all the Scriptures.
Christ in all the Scriptures. Okay, great. Those are some good ideas. Last time I did that, my big idea was 66 books, many authors, one message. See, the idea was to show how there was continuity across the centuries with all of these different men writing the Scriptures, essentially one author. See, the inspiration of the Scriptures. Now, on your outline here, point A, when you select that basic idea, if you're preaching topically, of course, you want to select the idea to meet your audience needs. Oftentimes, we will select a book to preach in an expository way to meet the needs of the audience. For example, a couple of years back, we lost a prominent leader in our assembly because of melanoma, cancer. There was a lot of prayer for him in our assembly for his healing. And he wasn't healed. Some people were struggling with that. And so I preached through the book of Job, dealing with the whole issue of evil in the world and suffering and all the rest of it. See, so you may want to select your title in that way. I think you find this throughout the Scriptures. For example, the prophets selected one big idea. They talked about the burden of the Lord. Not the burdens, but the one burden of the Lord. And they hit that home, see, to meet the need. Sometimes it wasn't too pleasant. It may have hurt. As Jack Walsh once said, the true function of preaching is to disturb the comfortable and to comfort the disturbed. So there's a twofold function on that. Point B here is you need to study to discover. Sometimes that takes a lot of hard work to analyze your passage, boil it down to one basic big idea and show how all the parts support it. J.H. Joyett, who gave the Yale lectures on preaching, said this, "I have a conviction that no sermon is ready for preaching, not even ready for writing out, until we can express its theme as a short, pregnant sentence as clear as crystal. I find the getting of that sentence is the hardest and most exacting and the most fruitful labor in all of my study." So it takes a lot of work sometimes to come up with this. G. Campbell Morgan did exactly that. If he were to preach through the book of Romans, he would read, first of all, through that book repeatedly until he grasped the big idea of the book, and then he would divide that book into sections, relate them to that one basic central idea, and then in each message he would locate what he called the pivotal text that we were talking about earlier, which would summarize the idea of that passage and show how that supported the whole. Sometimes it's very helpful to go for helps. If you can't really piece together the passage, go to the commentaries. There's nothing wrong with that. I don't take the attitude that you need to stick to the Bible alone. In fact, my favorite quote is C.H. Spurgeon, who said, "All originality and no plagiarism makes for dull preaching." So do that. Then the point here is C, practice what you preach. All I mean there is that you need to live what you're going to preach about before you preach it. That's why it's important to know what you're going to preach several weeks ahead of time. If you're going to preach on Romans 6, boy, you better know something firsthand about what it means to live the crucified life. Be identified with Christ if you're going to be effective in preaching that sermon. Now, you salesmen here will know that everything I've said is exactly what a good salesman tries to do when he's selling a product. You know, you select your audience. You select your audience so that your product meets their needs. You study to discover all you can about that product so you can make an effective sales presentation. And you select usually one feature about your product to really stress, one big idea. And then you use the product yourself so you have credibility. You're certainly not going to have much credibility if you use a competitor's product in selling. See, so we need to practice and test applications in our own life if we're going to be effective. So that's the number one point, the basic idea. Any questions or comments on that first key point? Okay, the second key point is arrangement. You see the preacher in Ecclesiastes spending time thinking about the arrangement. I'm sure most of us would not have appreciated that lunch we just had near as much if the gals in the back had mixed it all together, put it in the blender and ground it all up and then just chewed it out on the plate, see? The human mind is an orderly mind. God is an orderly God, see? Paul says, do all things decently and in order. If we're going to appeal to men, there needs to be a logical flow of thought. in our message. Easier to follow, easier to take notes on as you go through. I like the outline given by the old black preacher who was a real man of God in the southern part of the United States. He said, first I introducify, then I exponderate, then I lustrify, and finally I come to the rousements. And I like that. I don't have all 4 points there, but I have the three on the outline. Attention, idea development, which would include not only the exposition, but the illustrations. And then finally, action, which is the rousements. That's really where we're headed. That's the goal. We want life change. We don't want to just impart knowledge. We want to see change in life. As Paul says, we persuade men. The very word faith in the Greek is believing to the point of action. And that's what we want. So in the arrangement, the first thing you need to do is to get their attention. You really don't have a ghost of a chance if you don't get their interest in the first few minutes. Because people are going to be asking, why should I listen? What am I going to get out of this message? Should I just go off in a mental tangent and think about my vacation or something? They're always asking that at the beginning, particularly the first few minutes. I think it's good to begin with a question or maybe a startling statement that will get their attention. One time I began a message, there are two ways you can get to heaven. Two ways. You know, there was kind of this gasp and then there was dead silence. I think Gene coughed and one of our other elders kind of slid down in the pews, you know. It was a tension grabber, see? And then I explained there are two ways to get to heaven. The first is to obey all of God's commandments perfectly from birth to death. And if by chance you are not successful in achieving that goal, the only other way is to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. See? Essentially, it comes right from Romans. Paul makes that point in Romans that you could be saved if you perfectly obeyed all of the commandments, but nobody can do it. See? Now, sometimes you can overdo these shockers, though, so I caution you a little bit. One time I began a message like this. I have a confession to make. I did this in a very sober way. I had, with a great deal of anguish, I said, before I start, I must make a confession to you. I have spent the best years of my life in the arms of another man's wife. Well, there was just, you know, dead silence. People were on the edge of their seats. And then I said, she was my mother. And there was this audible sigh of relief, just like, you know, like you said. I thought it was a great opening. But afterwards, one of the women in that congregation came to me, and I found out she didn't hear another word I said. Because she had just come from a church where that thing actually happened. See, and the pastor confessed to, as he called it, David's sin. Okay? And she said, oh, no, not here too, you know. So, actually, that little story, what I should have done was told the story as it was told to me about the little fellow in a pastor's conference, something like we're doing this weekend. And this fellow told the story, and he thought it was the funniest thing he'd ever heard. And he went back to his church and decided to do what I did. And he tried it out on his congregation, you know, and stood up, I have a confession to make. I've spent the best years of my life in the arms of another man's wife. And the organist fainted. And seven sopranos in the choir started weeping hysterically. And 20 men just stood up and walked right out. And this little pastor was so shocked, you know, he didn't remember the punchline. He said, and for the life of me, I can't remember who she was. So, you can also gain their attention by newsworthy events, like maybe the Olympics or something. Karl Barth used to say we must prepare our sermons with the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other. Tends to make it relevant. Billy Graham does that all the time, doesn't he? Always referring it to current events. I like very much what Paul O'Neill says. He's a writer for Life magazine. He says, always grab the reader by the throat in the first paragraph. sink your thumbs into his windpipe in the second and hold him against the wall and tell the tagline. Okay? That's really what we want to do in sermons. Okay? So the idea is to have an arrangement which first of all gets their attention. Then the idea development. Try to practice the natural order.
Please turn the tape over at this point.
Then the idea development. Try to practice the natural order in the passage. When I was a fairly young Christian, a man who greatly influenced me, I had just begun to preach a little bit, and the man who probably influenced me more in preaching than any other man in my life was John Stott. Some of you have read his stuff, maybe heard some of his tapes. Some people think he's a very dry preacher, but he does have fantastic content. And the first time I heard him was at the Urbana Missionary Conference, sponsored by the University Christian Fellowship in Urbana, Illinois. And he gave the so-called Bible readings for that conference. He was speaking from 2 Corinthians, chapters 2 to 6, on a series that was entitled Our Christian Ministry. And the thing that impressed me about that series more than anything else was that every verse in 2 Corinthians supported the one basic idea that Stott was getting across, that of Christian ministry. Before that, I had looked upon those verses as just a jumbled mess of all kinds of miscellaneous ideas, you see. But Stott masterfully showed how each of those verses was like another brick in the edifice that built up this structure. And it wasn't just me. In fact, on the bus home from that conference, I sat next to a guy from Harvard Divinity School that some of you may know is one of the more liberal theological seminaries in the United States. And I said, you know, how'd you happen to come to this conference? And he said, well, I wanted to see how the other half lived, you know, how the evangelicals live. And he said, but I found the Lord at this conference. You found the Lord. How'd that happen? Must have happened in Billy Graham's address in the closing session. No, he said, I found the Lord because of the preaching of John Stott. I said, well, you know, isn't that interesting? Because he wasn't presenting the gospel particularly. It was on our Christian ministry. He said, yeah, but Stott changed my viewpoint about the Bible. I became convinced that no mere human mortal could have written that book. That it had to be a divine author. And that changed my whole view about the Scriptures. It meant that I had to accept what the Scriptures had to say about Jesus Christ, and I accepted Him as my Lord and Savior. See? Well, that's what we want to do, see, in the preaching of the Scriptures. Stott had unfolded the natural order in Scripture, had showed people the logic, the compelling logic of the Holy Spirit, such that even an unbeliever became a believer. Okay? Now, of course, that's easiest to do in expository preaching, but you can also do it topically as well. I've given you two approaches to the art of persuasion in topical ministry. The first is the yes, yes method, and the second is the yes, but method. Rather than use words on you like inductive and deductive and all of that kind of thing, they're basically related. But this makes it simpler. The yes, yes method is the method of persuasion that is used by revolutionaries to incite riots. I remember during the Vietnam War, there was a guy who was very successful in motivating college students to do all kinds of terrible things as protest for the Vietnam War. And his approach was he would stand up on a soapbox and he'd say, how many of you want better food in the dorms? Oh yeah, we all want better food in the dorms, you know. How many of you are against the war? Yeah, well, we're all against the war. Well, why don't we all get together and let's go down the street and burn down that building? Yeah, you know. See, you get them to agree, and then the final point, which they would never normally agree to, they just fall in line, see? The yes, yes method. Now, that's used for a bad purpose, but you see that again and again in the Scriptures for a good purpose. For example, a classic passage is James 1, where he talks about count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Often I use that in counseling. I say now, what we need to think about is we need to get God's perspective on these trials. Look, you're a Christian. Do you really want to be a mature Christian? Do you want to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ? Oh yes, I want that very much. Well, doesn't it say here in verse 4 that you can be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing? Yes, that's true. And is it not also true, and in verse 4, that it says endurance brings about that maturity? Yes, that's true. And this, is it not also true that the thing that produces endurance in this passage is the testing of your faith in verse 3? Yes, that's right. And is it not then also true that, as it says here in verse 2, that the trials in your life are the thing that test your faith? Yes, I guess that's true. Well then, since you want to become a mature Christian, are you prepared to look upon your trials as a blessing and count it as all joy? See, that is the yes, 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 yes method in coming through. The yes but method, the Lord used that. Some beautiful examples of this are the letters to the seven churches. Revelation 2 and 3. Good little outline for all of the seven letters to the seven churches is commendation. He always commends them first. Condemnation. And then counsel. He tells them what he likes about them. He tells them what he doesn't like about them. And then he counsels what to do to correct the situation. See? So he starts out commendation. I know your deeds. I know your toil and perseverance. I know that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. See? Yes, yes. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. See, that's the condemnation. And there are many other examples. Nathan did that, right? Told the little story to David. David agreed with him. The man should have been punished. Yes, but thou art the man. See, thou art the man. See, that's another way. Now, one word of caution. As you develop this idea, as you go through this arrangement here, you need to continually drive home that one central idea, that single point, as you develop that and begin to move through to it. And then the last part of that arrangement is the action step. As A.W. Tozer has said, there is scarcely anything so dull and meaningless as Bible doctrine taught for its own sake. Truth divorced from life is not truth in its biblical sense, but something else and something less. No man is better for knowing that God in the beginning created the heaven and the earth. The devil knows that. So did Ahab and Judas Iscariot. No man is better for knowing that God loved the world of men, that He gave His only begotten Son to die for their redemption. In hell there are millions who know that. Theological truth is useless until it is obeyed. The purpose behind all doctrine is to secure moral action. We want life change. And then a good way to close your message, I've included here, the put-off, put-on method. Make sure if you tell people to put off something that you tell them what to put on in its place. Don't leave a vacuum. You know, like the demon that was cast out and came back later and found the house all clean and empty and invited seven other demons in with him, and the Lord said the end of that man is worse than the beginning. Encouragement, maybe, to keep on. That's action. To persevere. Warning to keep off. To deter them from premarital sex. Basically, those three things are outlined in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, if you want to jot that down, where it says, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly." That's the warning. "Encourage the faint-hearted and help the weak," which is the put-off, put-on type of method. Any questions on arrangement or comments? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. I really look at that verse as a good summary of counseling, by the way. Three different types of counseling. Admonish the unruly, which is confrontational counseling. Encourage the faint-hearted, which is what you might call crisis counseling, because usually the reason they're discouraged is a crisis. And then help the weak as supportive counseling. Three major types of counseling in the Word of God. And here we're pleading for action. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Okay, style. What do we mean by style? Here we mean the part of your message that is uniquely you. Don't copy somebody else's style. Try to be yourself. We have a very popular speaker in the States right now, Chuck Swindoll. And I used to know of him when he was back in Massachusetts in the Boston area. I was there at the same time. And he was not known as a very good preacher at all. When he moved to California, it finally got to him that instead of trying to copy other people, he ought to be himself. And he's just tremendously popular in the States at this present time. The style is the way you speak, the words you use. Obviously, there are big differences in style between you and, say, Jean and myself, because we've got a different accent. But I even see within your culture and your language and all the rest of it, see, you're going to have certain words that you choose, expressions, mannerisms. That's your style. I like to think of this, the style, as I've indicated on your outline, in terms of body appeal, soul appeal, and spirit appeal. What I mean by body appeal is don't stand up in front of an audience and in a schlocky suit or blue jeans or your hair all a wreck and all that kind of stuff, because people sometimes are turned off by that. You want to be careful how you appear in a bodily sense. Facial expressions can mean a lot. Sometimes you can get across lots of words just by a simple look. As C.H. Spurgeon once said, "When you speak of heaven, let your face light up and be irradiated with a heavenly gleam. Let your eyes shine with reflected glory. And then when you speak of hell, your everyday face will do." And then there's the soul appeal, okay? Intellect, the soul is made up of the intellect, the emotions, and the will. And I think that people who have the best style are willing to open a little window into their own lives, share something of themselves. Phillips Brooks used to say, "Preaching is communicating truth through personality." And we need to do that more often. When I first started out preaching, I made a little vow that I would never use a personal reference, because I thought that was the height of pride. Well, brethren, that was a mistake. I have learned that the more personal reference, the better, because people can read the Scriptures themselves. What they want to see is a man who has worked this out in his own life, who has examples from his own living, his own experience that show how he applied the Scriptures. Somebody that can say, "I had a terrible trouble with this in my life until Christ showed me this," see? Or "until I committed my life to this," see? That's what people want to hear about. They want to hear about how you responded to Christ. It will often motivate them to respond to Christ. I don't mean that you're trying to impress people with long words or anything like that. Just the opposite, as a matter of fact. John Stott was so intellectually appealing to me because he opened up what to me was a complex morass of all kinds of miscellaneous thoughts, and he brought it down to utter simplicity so that I saw what 2 Corinthians was all about. And he didn't use big highfalutin words to communicate that, see? It's like C.H. Spurgeon said, "Don't preach over their heads. The Lord said, feed my sheep, not feed my giraffes." And Howard Hendricks said, "Put your cookies on the bottom shelf where the sheep are. The giraffes up there can always bend their necks." Who knows what I mean by KISS? KISS.
Keep it simple, stupid.
Oh, good. You guys are much ahead of Brisbane. They didn't even know what that was. Must be the sophistication of Sydney. Sometimes we think of intellectual giants, we think of a man like C.S. Lewis. Right? Great communicator of the faith. Wrote some very heavy stuff. But I remember one incident from his life where he listened to a young preacher. And at the close of this young preacher's message, he said, "If you will not believe in Jesus Christ, if you refuse to take Him as your Lord, you will suffer grave eschatological ramifications." And Lewis went up to that man afterwards and he said, "Did you mean that those who refuse to receive the gospel message will go to hell?" And the young man said, "Well, yes, that is essentially what I meant." Well, Lewis responded, "Then say that." See? Say that. Communicate with people. Don't, The essence of the keen intellect is the ability to communicate to all levels. The emotional appeal. I think it's an appeal that we neglect. We have seen so many preachers manipulate people, we're repelled by that, and we neglect the emotional appeal. You see that, though, again and again in the Scriptures. This is perhaps not a man that is worthy to follow, but he is certainly an example of a man who moved a whole nation by his intellectual appeal, his emotional appeal, and that is Adolf Hitler. See, he mobilized the nation. If you listen to his speeches, there wasn't a whole lot of content, but there was a whale of a lot of emotion. And he had a very simple little formula. Say it simply, say it often, and make it burn. And that's where the emotions come into this whole thing. You need to speak with conviction. As William Jennings Bryan once said, eloquence is thought on fire. One little fellow said, I don't have the ability to do that. I'm not the sort of man that can set the River Thames on fire to Sangster in England. That means create an excitement in the town, you know. And Sangster said, my dear brother, I'm not interested to know whether you can set the River Thames on fire. What I want to know is this. If I picked you up by the scruff of the neck and dropped you into the Thames, would it sizzle? In other words, we've got to be zealous men developing these convictions. And then the volitional part of this thing is the ability to bring people into decisions, to make a decision of the will, make that commitment that we want at the end. The spirit or ethical appeal, by the way, that's misspelled, ethical. You know, sometimes just the presence of a godly man will move people to action. You know, he doesn't have to say a whole lot sometimes, but just his godly life, you know, the spirit appeal that radiates that kind of thing. Okay? Any questions on that? Okay, now, the memory. Like the preacher in Ecclesiastes, we want to drive those nails in so they stick. Well-driven nails. How do we get people to remember what we say? See, Bill McDonald urged me a number of years ago to write. He said, you know, people won't remember a thing about your sermons even next year after you preach them, but if you write, they'll remember even after your death because it's recorded on the written page. Well, that's a good argument. But there, sometimes we do remember sermons. If we had the time today, we could probably go around the room and each of you would probably remember at least one good sermon you heard maybe even 10 years ago. And I find people coming to me and remembering maybe some message I preach or series I did on something, and they will remember the key points of that message if it was really spirit empowered. But we want to think about ways to help people remember. One of them was what we just said here from Adolf Hitler. Say it often. That's repetition. Okay, repeat the big idea. You know, like they say, tell them what you're going to tell them, then tell them, and then tell them what you told them. You know, it's a basic idea. The Lord did that a lot. You know, look at Matthew 13. The kingdom of heaven is like this. Kingdom of heaven is like that. All basically the same idea, just set forth in different ways. Restatement, repetition. Mnemonic devices sometimes help. Alliteration helps. I used one already on you, the seven churches. Condemnation first, and then counsel. Or maybe you preach on 1 John, light, life, light, and love, the triads there. Be careful of that, though. Sometimes it can be overdone. I heard a message on the prodigal son. Went like this. 7 points. He was restless. He was a runaway. He was reckless. He was riotous. He was reprobate. He was ruined. And then the preacher couldn't remember his 7th point. Finally, he said he was wretched. Well, you know, really, I'm a little bit turned off by alliteration, but I must admit that sometimes it does help a person remember. If it's done tastefully, it's probably good. I like sometimes you can use rhyming, too, by the way. I love this one. on the prodigal son, his badness, sadness, and gladness. And under his badness, he reveled, deviled, and grubbled. Under his sadness, he went to the dogs, ate with the hogs, lost all his togs. And his gladness, he got the seal, danced the reel, and ate the veal. You know, that's great. Okay, really love that one. All right. Sometimes you can use acrostics. Okay, what was the acrostic I gave you at the beginning of today's workshop? Remember? Anybody? Idiots are still making D's. Okay, the first letter, C, would help you remember the basic outline here. Ideas, arrangement, etc. as you go down the line. Okay, now, 3 on your outline, I left blank. Well, what would be some other things that would help people remember? What are some other things? Yeah.
Visual aids.
Excellent. Visual aids. Army communications expert revealed these statistics. If you use only audio, in other words, just when I'm speaking, if you use only audio, this is the percent recall, 3 hours after the audio, your listeners will recall 70%, 72 hours after, they will only recall about 10%. That's in 3 days after. If you use visuals only, in other words, it's like looking through a picture book, okay? There's no soundtrack, all right? Visuals only. You up the percentage only slightly after 3 hours, but you do up it to about 20% after 3 days. If you use the combination together, after 3 hours, they recall 85% and 65% in 3 days. A tremendous increase by virtue of using that eye gate and the visuals to get that. After you help them remember along the lines in the... well, what are some others? I didn't ask the rest of you. What are some others here? Visual aids, what else would you think of?
Storytelling.
Storytelling. Okay, that fits right into C here. Illustrations, anecdotes. Another way of restating the big idea, if you want. Rudolf Flesch says, only stories are remembered. Only stories are remembered. Very difficult to remember other people. If you can tell particularly a personal, first-hand story of what happened to you, that's the ideal. That's the ideal. If you have to go to somebody else, that's better than nothing at all. So use first-hand stories. A good source of these in the United States is the Reader's Digest, which many of you get here as well. Good personal interest stories. What else is a good source? Anybody? Yeah.
A well-known object.
Okay. Yeah, good. In fact, some of the best preachers I know are men who always keep little index cards in their pockets or a little notebook, and they're just constantly jotting down illustrations. In fact, Ironsides used to love to ride the trains because it increased the opportunity for finding personal illustrations as he traveled, see? So looking for that kind of stuff all the time. Okay, let's very quickly look at delivery now. Some of this is kind of a repeat. We're practicing the repetition here. But in the delivery, see, again, you want to gain attention. Maybe with a provocative question, maybe with a humorous story, maybe having some objects on display. You know, in the old days they used to use dispensational charts and all. I'm not so sure that's not a bad idea. Okay, the voice is important in gaining attention. You know, usually a lower voice communicates authority. You know, it's like the story of the fellow who went to the police academy, and they flunked him out because of his voice. I mean, you can't go up to a guy and say, "Stick him up, you're under arrest." You know, "Honk in the name of the law." You know, washed him out. No authority, see? So get their attention, then keep their attention. Try to be like the cross-eyed discus thrower, you know? Didn't set any records, but he sure did keep the crowd away. I used to speak a lot before hostile audiences, college students, you know, and they do things like they knock a bunch of stack of books off the back table and make a clutter. Or there was one time I was a little auditorium where the floor was sloped and it didn't have carpet. And they used to take Coke bottles and roll them down front from the back, you know, with all the clatter. Somebody tried last night to get the tea kettle going, you know. one little distraction. I have found that the best way is not to ignore a distraction like that for very long. Make some reference to it. Let the audience know that you're not terribly disturbed by this thing, see, that you can handle it, see, is the best way to do this. Don't just ignore it, then you keep the audience there. Well, is this distracting the speaker? I mean, is he going to have to stop? You know, what's going to go on here? See, and they lose you when you do that. If you make some reference to it, you can bring them back to you. George Bush, a political figure in the United States, I was very impressed a number of years ago. He was speaking to a college audience that was very hostile, and they started throwing apples at him. Now, what would you do if your audience started throwing apples at you? You would what? Catch them. That's what he did. Start eating them. Oh, you must have seen that. You would do it anyway. Well, that's what he did. He caught them and he started eating them. That's pretty good. And then he'd catch some more and he'd put them in his pocket. And then he started handing them out to the front. Oh, here, it's pretty good. You know, have some. Well, you know, these guys stopped throwing apples. They were losing good apples, you know. And it really wasn't helping very much, see. Somebody has said, a successful man is one who can lay a firm foundation with the bricks that others throw at him. That's essentially what Bush did. I didn't do as well last night as I'd like to have. One of my better times at handling a distraction was I was speaking at a rather conservative assembly, mostly older people in the Bay Area, and I was speaking on hell. And the lapel mic pulled off of my jacket and hit the floor with this terrific clatter because of the audio system. And as I reached over to pick it up, I said, "Pardon me, I dropped my false teeth." You know, that's the only thing I could remember. And then as I came up, I said, "That reminds me of the story of the preacher that said in hell there should be wailing and gnashing of teeth." And one woman in the audience said, "But sir, I don't have any teeth." He said, "Madam, teeth will be provided." So, you know, try to pull it back, you know. Now, the reason I have avoiding and handling distractions is a key thing that we have to really watch out for when we start going overseas to places like Australia, because we don't know, you know, your background, your history. There are probably some things we will say this weekend that will be trigger words that will set some of you off into orbit. You know, I mean, you'll probably be thinking about that one little thing for the rest of the time, see, and then we will have lost you. You want to avoid that if you can. Hang-ups, you know, things like that. Visual aids are helpful, of course, in retaining attention, variety and humor. I think humor is good. It provides comic relief. Again, when I started preaching, I said, you know, this is serious stuff. We're talking about eternal issues and we don't dare introduce any humor into a sermon, but I have found that it helps maintain interest. The people that fall asleep, if you can crack a good joke and everybody else laughs, they wake up and say, "What did I miss?" You know. So, you know, it helps provide a little bit of relief and relaxation as you go through. And then the last point here is to make your delivery conversational with eye contact. I think some of those things are quite understandable, and you know about that. All right, I see the other workshop is letting out. One last comment from Graham, and we'll close in prayer.
Just to make this point, that one of the common faults, I think, of assembly speakers, because the fellows don't have a lot of time to prepare, they tend, even if they're given a passage to exegesis, they tend not to really stick to the passage, but to wander all over the countryside.
Yeah.
And the really expository ministry that we need escapes them.
Yeah,
I think it's a very big thing.
That's a good point. Okay, let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for our time together. We thank you for these men who have expressed a keen desire to be profitable servants in the matter of preaching and teaching the Word of God. Father, we can't think of a more higher or more worthy occupation. And we just thank you for them. We pray that you will bless them in their ministry, that you would fill them with your Holy Spirit, that you would encourage them with results and fruit from their ministry, that they may go to even greater lengths in this great ministry of Your Word. We thank You now for these refreshments in Christ's name.
Amen.